Well, in turn, I greet you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, on behalf of Geneva College and also on behalf of, as Dave mentioned, my partially represented family. I shared with the campus family this past week that my wife is expecting, and we hope to meet our newest baby in early December. And we found out just a few weeks ago that this little baby is a little girl. So this young lady is especially excited to greet her in a couple of months. So please do pray for my wife and for our newest baby. We'd appreciate that very deeply. Before we turn to our primary passage in the Word of God this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll have two Old Testament readings prior to our look into the Gospel of Matthew. But first of all, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And as we go through these two readings, we'll see the connections which form a foundation for the passage which we'll explore this morning. Exodus chapter 17, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of the Word of the Living God. This is God's Word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now please turn further into the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and here we see Moses once again before the people of Israel, but now a new generation upon the brink of entering the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'll begin our reading in verse 4. Again, the word of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." And now, please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here we see our Lord Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tested. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word which we've just read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we assemble our hearts this morning in worship. And as we have already come before you in that context, so we pray, O God, that you would bless us by the power and presence of your Spirit in this portion of the worship service. We pray, O God, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into action that which we hear from our Savior. And we pray, O God, that this very same word would call to salvation and new life and faith and repentance any in this assembly who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Redeemer and Friend. O God, please bring those relationships into being in our midst. And please strengthen the relationships with you that have already been established by your Spirit based upon the work of your blessed Son, in whose name we together pray to you and ask for your blessing. Amen. I'm going to read for you two very brief but very different prayers, and I'd like you to listen very carefully for the significant difference between these two. Now, both of these prayers arise from fearful, broken hearts in the midst of pain and uncertainty. The first prayer is this: "Lord, you are good. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second prayer: "Lord, you are good if you deliver me from this hardship." See, very similar wording, but arising from vastly different postures of heart. Now, the first prayer expresses love for the Lord, and therefore a true and deep and likely tested trust in him. The heart which prays this way is fully confident that God can deliver, but does not assume that he will do so in the way requested. And further, this heart is confident that God remains good, even if that trial remains in place. The second prayer, "Lord, you are good if you deliver me," is an expression of what God calls throughout his word, putting him to the test. And the heart behind this prayer thinks of God in the same way that so many of those Israelites did during their truly testing time in the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery, but most of them were not content with the way that God was caring for them on their way to the promised land. And the hardships which they faced on their journey revealed the hardness of their hearts toward the Lord who had redeemed them. Though led by the Lord, they did not love him. And as we'll see this morning, it is love for God which fuels a deep and abiding trust in God. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that this generation died in unbelief despite their having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. And so before the next generation rises and is on the brink of the promised land, Moses in Deuteronomy 6 recounts the previous generation's testing of God. That's what we read of in Exodus 17. And in Deuteronomy 6, Moses calls to the people of Israel and he calls upon them to love God with everything that they are. And he warns them not to follow in the footsteps of their faithless fathers. In sum, he commands them not to put God to the test. Brothers and sisters, this morning we will hold this same commandment up before our souls as a mirror. And of course, we may not like some of what we see. It may grieve us. Because we too, at times, put the Lord our God to the test. But people of God, take heart, because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus kept this command flawlessly and from the heart. And if you know Christ, you are united to him and identified with his from-the-heart obedience. And as we, in turn, as his people, focus upon his obedience to this command, we who are in union with him will find ourselves, by the grace of the Spirit, all the more able to keep it from our hearts. And so let's consider the obedience of our Savior first by contrasting it to the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness. If you'd like to, please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. And we'll focus once again on verse 7. Exodus 17, focusing again on verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now think of that. What a question to ask of the Lord and in the presence of the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Now these are the very same people whom the Lord had brought out of 4 centuries of slavery. These are the people who had seen supernatural plagues unleashed on their Egyptian slave masters and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of much of that Egyptian army in that very place through which they passed on dry ground. They had seen the Lord's mighty deeds among them, his astounding deeds done so that they could be free to be his own people and to enter the land that he had promised to those people. They had seen 4 centuries of slavery stopped before their very eyes, and they were now free. And so the question, is the Lord among us or not, is really at its heart not so much a question as it is an accusation. Whether we realize it or not, we're familiar with questions that really are not questions. They're more accusations. For instance, have you ever said or been on the receiving end of this question? What's your problem? Now, technically, that's a question because there is a question mark at the end. But in reality, it is a statement to knock it off. It doesn't express necessarily any real concern for what ails the other person. It expresses a concern for the irritated self and a very deep desire that the other person would just stop, though it happens in the form of a question. Well, by this question in the wilderness, the people vent their frustration. And brothers and sisters, let's have a sympathetic view toward these Israelites, because this was a hard time in the wilderness. A world-famous historian whose name I cannot remember, thus his famousness or my inability to recall. He was asked one time, what is the most important characteristic to be a good historian? And his answer was generosity. Very interesting. Well, as we generously view the people of God in Israel, let's remember this was a hard time as they were in the wilderness. And yet, these hard times revealed, as I mentioned earlier, a deep and abiding hardness of heart. And it comes forth, bursting in frustration, into this question by which they accuse God of failing to provide for them and of failing to love them. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school, and I was absolutely terrified of going back. All of the makeup tests that I would have to endure, especially while my friends were playing at recess, which to me was the ultimate crime. All of the nervousness of just not being on the same page, literally, as my peers, and of having to go before teacher after teacher, and it was just awful, and I didn't want to go back, and I wanted to delay it just one more day, even though I was perfectly healthy. And so on the morning that I was to go back, and my dad was to drive me, he and I sat together in our driveway, and I begged him. I pleaded with him, one more day, Dad, please. But he would not budge. And so I decided to play dirty. I looked at my dad, and with all the fake sincerity I could muster, I said, I thought you loved me. Now, my father rarely showed pain, but I could tell in that moment that my words had cut him. And after a pause, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool, but if you believe that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was exactly right. In fact, I was the Bible's very definition of a fool. I was someone who knew the truth and yet willingly acted against it. Now, sadly, we know there are young children who have every reason to question whether their parents, in fact, do love them. I was not one of those children. I had seen my mom and my dad sacrifice for me over and over and for my sister. I knew my dad loved me. I had seen it all my life. And so when I questioned my dad's love for me, I wasn't a sincere, frightened boy with reason to doubt. I was simply trying to manipulate him to serve my purposes. I questioned his love for me because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with Israel. They refuse to wait upon the Lord. They thirst and they demand satisfaction on their timetable, on their terms. Is the Lord among us or not? You see, Israel equated God's being with them with his provision of material blessing. Here in our text in Exodus 17, they are unsatisfied with his providence, and so they deny his presence. In essence, they say, the Lord is good if he meets our demands. And they accuse God of faithlessness, and in so doing, ironically reveal their own. Brothers and sisters, we've had the same accusation upon our hearts before the Lord, haven't we? And perhaps for you, it's even made it to the point of the expression of your lips. And perhaps those same accusations are roiling within your heart this morning. Do you ever think of God in these terms? If you love me, you'll do, and then you fill in the blank. Something hard and hurtful and perhaps unexpected happens, and even though those may not be our words, that can be the posture of our hearts, and it's as if we look to heaven and say, in light of that incident or that hardship or that hurt, we look to heaven and we say, but I thought you loved me. Are you with me or not? If we're not careful, such thoughts can reveal that we think we know better than the Lord how he ought to be caring for us. See, but a deep and a trusted test, trust in the Lord. It looks to God for deliverance on his terms. It can still cry and cry out. Thus so many of the Psalms. But ultimately we look to the Lord on his timetable. Even if we never see relief from a particular hardship in this life, and if it is perhaps the very means by which God will usher us into his immediate presence. Young people, think with me to the story, the history of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. You see, they refused, if you remember, to bow down to that great big statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, gave them one last chance to worship that statue before he threw them into the fiery furnace. And this furnace was eventually stoked so hot that even the people approaching it died. And the response of these three Hebrew youth was this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, that's an expression of great faith, isn't it? Well, not yet. It's very much on its way. But here's what seals it. They go on. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Notice the emphasis there. "But if not." You see, they know that God is able to deliver them, but they are also willing for him not to do so. They are confident in his power, but also content in his providence. And it is precisely that contentment in the providence of God which separates God-centered faith from subtle but sometimes substantial self-centered presumption. People of God, as you face disappointment, sickness, loss, loss of job, loss of a loved one, loss of comfort, whatever it may be, the pains of life in a fallen world, recognize and remember that these tribulations are transformed into soul-stretching trials and sent by the hand of a loving heavenly Father. Because of that fact, and because of what he has done in Jesus Christ, it is possible in the midst of these trials to find actual peace. Not a stoic peace, not a peace without tears, or in which we pretend that it doesn't hurt as much as it so obviously does in our hearts. But a peace of knowing that our Father in heaven loves and cares for us, not despite those circumstances, but through them. See, when I accused my father of not loving me, I was playing the part of the hypocrite, living it out sincerely. For in that instance, it was not my father who was acting unlovingly, it was I. And so it is when we implicitly or explicitly accuse God of not loving us. It is we who are in those moments are not acting in love and trust toward him. And we've begun, or perhaps continued, to think of God as someone who he simply is not. See, God is not a tyrant, sending trials into our lives to hurt us and to subdue us by cruelty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father, sending trials into our lives to perfect us in love. Remember from Deuteronomy 6, the command which comes before the command not to put God to the test, and it's found in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now think of what that command itself reveals about the character of God. What is the fundamental duty that we owe him? Heartfelt, soul-consuming love. So Matthew Henry writes, "Did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that it is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love him and that we perform all other parts of our duty to him from a principle of love." Nor, brothers and sisters, is this some sadistic God acting wickedly and calling us to love him anyway. No. John writes about it in 1 John 4, and he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins." Paul says that even while we were yet sinners, God loved us, sent his Son for us. And on that foundation of love for God, Moses builds toward the command in verse 16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so it follows with a simple logic. The more we love the Lord, the less we test him. But of course, we fail in that regard at times, don't we? Well, take heart. Because our failure to love God with all that we are is precisely why the Father sent his Son to redeem us. He has not failed to love you. And he has provided for you a sinless, sympathetic Savior, no one less than his eternal Son. You see, where you and I fail, where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded magnificently. Now back, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Now we've got the background. Now we've got the context out of which this trial arises. And you think of the connections between our passages, and they are powerful, and they are very intentional. Israel, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus fasting for 40 days. Jesus now led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And you'll notice that the provocations and the temptations that come from the enemy are often prefaced here by, "If you are the Son of God." And these parallels between Israel and Christ are there. Jesus is here doing exactly what he says he will do in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew. He is fulfilling the law and the prophets. These connections combine to show us that Jesus, unlike Israel, is the obedient, trusting Son of God. And so the Son of God says in verse 7, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And from where does this obedience flow in the heart and in the life of our Savior? Well, it flows from his limitless and eternal love for God, his Heavenly Father. You see, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicates and he displays his love for the Father. He says that he and the Father are one, that he always does exactly what the Father tells him and says only what the Father tells him to say. Think of Jesus' words in John 4 and their beautiful connection to our text. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what's upon the heart of our starving Savior here in the wilderness. Jesus is starving, and he refuses to turn into bread, those stones to which the devil points his attention. He would rather starve than fail his Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And as we heard from heaven through Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And the Father's love for the Son existed before time. Love among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is eternal. And so all Jesus had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet here in our text in Matthew 4, the Son is moving step by obedient step toward that awful moment on the cross when he will cry out to the Father whom he loves, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now let's think about that question coming from a time of ultimate trial. Because it's another question having to do with God's presence. It is a question both like and very unlike Israel's question. In both cases, the answer to the question is known. In the wilderness, as Israel cries out, is the Lord among us or not? Israel knows that God is among them, but refuses to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows that God has, as we like to say it now, turned his back. But the Son continues to trust. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing distrust and disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation. It is the planned and the perfect expression of the agony of the suffering servant to come. And it reveals the obedience of that servant. And as he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said in the garden to his Father mere hours ago, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And what was the Father's will? For the sinless Son of God to bear the sins of his people, to bear your sins. If you don't know Christ this morning, call upon him as Lord and Savior, the one who bore your sins. And he promises that he will never cast out those who come to him. Jesus could say far more fully than Job, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. The Son loves and trusts the Father. And here in Matthew 4, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew's words, shows us the Son submitting to the will of the Father, not even eating until the Father approves, and demonstrating to the devil and to everyone who encounters this text that his Father has nothing to prove to him. See, brothers and sisters, this is why Satan's suggestions are so insidious. Why they are so wicked and so vile. Because to intimate to the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest that Jesus should not be satisfied with the Father's will, that he had somehow been cheated or ill provided for. To suggest that the Father has not shown himself to be worthy of love and service. And of course, the obedient Son will have absolutely none of it. Look again at verses 6 and 7, please. And here you'll notice that the tempter takes up the words which we sang earlier from Psalm 91, though of course completely out of context. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The serpent does not mention the part about the Messiah of whom we sung trampling serpents and lions. He attempts to use the written word against the incarnate word, and of course it doesn't work. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan attempts to play on Jesus' trust in the Father and his love for the Father's word. He tempts Jesus to take quite literally a leap of faith. Why not put the Father's faithfulness on spectacular display? Why not prove that the Word of God is trustworthy to the one about whom it is sung? But Jesus is not fooled by the devil's abuse of Scripture. He sees the hook beneath the bait. See, for Jesus to follow through would be to show the exact opposite of trust. For him to jump would be to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness and to call for its proof in a way that the Father had not commanded. And the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves him. People of God, in the obedience of the sinless Son, we see not only Jesus' love for the Father, but the Father's love for you. The Father sent his flawless, faithful Son to redeem you, so that you, like Jesus, could refer to him as Father. Do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of God, your Heavenly Father. Yes, there will be times when we hurt and we want to know why. Or at least as the psalmist asks in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And there are times when we feel like the Lord has forgotten us. And what a beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit to give us songs by which we can express that feeling reverently, sincerely, and in praise of our God. Take advantage of that gift. But when you hurt, brothers and sisters, do not approach God as the Israelites did, but instead look to the Son of God. You know what God has done for you. You know the one whom God has sent and given to you. And this shepherd, this sinless Son, will make sure that you, his sheep, will not fall short of the promised land. He will shepherd you on to glory. Well, how do we know and how can we be so certain? Because it was the Father's will for him to do so. And the Son always keeps the Father's command. See, the unbelieving Israelites ask a question which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? The Apostle Paul asks another question later in the New Testament, and it's actually an assurance from Romans 8. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? People of God, because of Christ and in Christ, God is most assuredly and always with you. Let's pray to this very same God now. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and are humbled at the fact that you desire to be known as our Father. Not simply as sovereign, though you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You created through your Son the Word, and the Spirit of God at creation hovered over the face of the waters. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the true and living God. And we praise you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Forgive us, O God, when we so quickly take our sights off you. We praise you for never taking your sights off of us, for always providing for us day by day that which we need to sustain us, for always keeping back from us those things which we may in fact crave and yet are not ultimately good. We thank you, O God, that it is only a matter of time, and relatively brief time, before we see our Savior face to face. And our time of hurt and pain and sorrow comes to an end, and when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Father, again, we plead with you on behalf of any person or group of people in this assembly who is still clutching on to their own trust in themselves or in other people or in certain prayers or whatever it may be, anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh God, we pray that your Spirit and your Word would break into those hearts and soften them and bring faith and new life, and that that person or those people would cast themselves fully in faith upon the risen Christ. And for all of us who know you, O God, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Strengthen us in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and guide us onward by your powerful Spirit till the day when we are finally and forever home in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.